subject matter, our topic for the opening session is literal interpretation. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 40. Something that Joseph said that might be fitting to start with. Genesis chapter 40 and verse 8. And they said unto him, "We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." And Joseph said unto them, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" When it comes to interpreting dreams, Joseph knew that interpretations belong to God. When it comes to interpreting the Bible, the same is true. Do not interpretations belong to God? Apart from God, we're never going to understand the clear message of the Scriptures. Without Christ, you can understand nothing. The natural man, the man who does not possess the Holy Spirit, the man who is lacking the Holy Spirit and his indwelling presence, cannot understand the things of God. They are foolishness to him. It's impossible. Apart from God's illumination, we are totally blind. Apart from God's teaching, we are totally ignorant. Apart from God's help, we can never understand the Bible. Look in Luke chapter 24. Last chapter in Luke. And verse 45. It says, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." He opened their understanding. If God has not opened our understanding, then we are not going to understand. Trying to understand the Bible apart from the God of the Bible is totally impossible. So before we open God's Word on any given day, how wonderful it is to do as the psalmist and pray and say, "Lord, open my eyes that I might see wondrous things from thy law." You see, to understand this book, you must have a right relationship with the author of the book. And if you don't have such a relationship, then it doesn't matter if you interpret the Bible literally or symbolically or metaphorically or in an allegorical manner. None of that matters at all. God is the only one who can unlock the true meaning of Scripture. So how are we going to understand what God has said? There's only one way. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. It is through faith that we, what? Understand. That's the only way. How can we understand the Scriptures? Here it's speaking of creation. How can we understand that God merely spoke the Word and all things were created? That every single thing we see in this world round about us, God created out of nothing. It's through faith we understand. We simply take God at His Word. And what is the one thing that keeps a person from understanding? Simple unbelief. Unbelief blinds the mind and blinds the heart from seeing the truth of God. So that's basic. Without God, forget it. Now, what is literal interpretation? Literal interpretation seeks to understand the Bible in its plain, natural, normal sense. It looks for the clear and obvious meaning of a text. You see, God does not want to hide His truth from the believing heart. He wants to communicate His truth in a very clear and unmistakable way. Our responsibility is to simply take God at His word. God means what he says, and God says what he means. The literal interpreter does not look for hidden meanings. He looks for the obvious sense of the text. The literal interpreter does not try to read in between the lines. He tries to read the lines. He reads the text. And he's looking for the plain, simple, natural, normal meaning of the text. What do the words say? In light of the obvious sense, in light of the context, in light of history, in light of the natural and normal rules of grammar. The opposite of literal interpretation is allegorical interpretation. And the father of that kind of interpretation was one of the church fathers by the name of Origen, who lived in the 3rd century. And many follow his method of interpretation even today. Allegorical interpretation involves looking for hidden spiritual meaning which transcends the literal sense of the sacred text. Now let me give you an example of allegorical interpretation. Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. You remember this is the chapter where David slew Goliath. And look in verse 40, where we read, "And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook." Now, what is the meaning of these 5 smooth stones? Well, one preacher says, these stones symbolize faith, hope, love, joy, peace. And it makes a good 5-point outline for a sermon. But somewhere else in this world, another preacher gets up before his congregation and says, you want to know what the 5 smooth stones mean in this passage? These represent courage, strength, perseverance, power, and patience. According to the allegorical method, what determines the meaning of a text? It's the interpreter's vivid imagination. In other words, you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. You can make it symbolize whatever you want it to symbolize. Do you know what I think the 5 smooth stones means? 5 smooth stones. One of which was needed, the other 4 weren't even needed. Literal interpretation is the normal way in which we interpret any piece of literature. It seeks to discover the obvious and plain sense of the text. For example, here's a newspaper article that was in the Hartford Courant not long ago. It's a very simple article. A woman found alive after 2 weeks in the mountains. And notice the first paragraph. A 76-year-old woman was found alive in the mountains Thursday, nearly 2 weeks after she disappeared, while on a hunting trip with her husband, authorities said. How do you interpret such a paragraph? Is it hard? A 76-year-old woman, she wasn't 67. She was found alive, not dead. It was on Thursday. She was found in the mountains, not in the desert. And it was on Thursday, not on Saturday. It was nearly 2 weeks after she disappeared, not 2,000 years. She was on a hunting trip, not a fishing trip. And she was with her husband, not her boyfriend. Don't we interpret newspaper articles in a normal, literal way? Now, whether or not this article is true, whether or not it's accurate, is a totally different subject. Sometimes newspaper articles are not accurate. But when it comes to Scripture, we've been given the Holy Bible by the God who cannot lie. And Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." So we never have to worry about the accuracy of the sacred text. But we do need to worry about interpreting it normally, taking God at His word. David Cooper, the founder of the Biblical Research Society, now with the Lord, is known for his golden rule of interpretation. He said, "When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word in its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning. Unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise." That's a big sentence. So let me give you the simplified version. If the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. The opponents of dispensationalism, and remember, dispensationalism seeks to interpret the Bible literally, and it seeks to do that consistently. The opponents of dispensationalism, those that follow a non-literal approach, sometimes depart from the rule I just gave you, and although they may not like to admit it, they seem to follow this rule. If the plain sense does not fit my theological system, then I will seek some other sense, lest I should end up agreeing with the dispensationalists. Now, this is illustrated by a millennialist, a man named Hamilton, who made this remarkable admission. Now, as you know, an amillennialist does not believe in a literal kingdom such as was described by the Old Testament prophets. He said this, "Now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures." In other words, he's saying, if a person really interprets these prophecies in a literal way, he will of necessity become a premillennialist, so says Hamilton, who himself was not one. So I suppose he's admitting that he does not interpret the Scriptures literally. When you go to the Bible, don't look for secret, hidden messages or meanings, but rather look for the obvious and plain meaning of the text. There was a book published not too long ago called Bible Codes, or actually The Bible Code. Very popular book, sold many, many copies. And just to give you a little excerpt from the inside cover, for 3,000 years, a code in the Bible has remained hidden. Now it has been unlocked by computer, and it may reveal our future. Now, what did the poor believers do in all those centuries before computers? The code was broken by an Israeli mathematician who presented the proof in a major scientific journal. And it has been confirmed by famous mathematicians around the world. The Bible code. Well, here it is. They line up the Hebrew letters of the Old Testament text in a certain way, and then they search for hidden messages. And here's one message they found. Going across, assassin that will assassinate, coming down, Yitzhak Rabin. A prediction that he would be assassinated. And guess what? He was. But you know, if I searched hard enough, something like that, and looked at the Hebrew letters, I'd probably come up with a message that George Zeller is going to turn into a rabbit. You can find almost anything you look for with that kind of a method. Don't be fooled by such nonsense. God's truth is found in the Bible very clearly. It's not written in a code. It's written in clear language. You see, the purpose of a code is to conceal the message. A code is written to keep people from understanding the communication. The Germans had codes in World War II just for that purpose, to keep people from understanding what they were saying in their communications. But the living God desires that men understand what he has said, so he does not give it to us in code. He wants us to understand his truth. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God who desires all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. He wants all men to come to know the truth. And as we shared, only one thing will keep you from that, and that's unbelief. Unbelief will keep the Bible coded for the person who refuses to take God at his word. Now let me give you some examples of crazy interpretations. First, there's the problem of being over-literal, hyper-literal. And this is one of the errors of Roman Catholicism. Now listen to the scripture. This is my body. This is my blood. And thus they say that when a person partakes of the Mass, he is partaking of the actual body and blood of Jesus, eating his flesh and actually drinking his blood. And often when people are over-literal, they misunderstand basic figures of speech. And in this case, they misunderstand a simple metaphor. I have a picture to show you. This is my father. Now, I don't think any of you interpreted that over literally. I don't think any of you thought that this picture frame and photographic paper was my actual father. My literal father is sitting back there, and he looks almost as distinguished as this picture here. Not quite. What do we mean by that? We're saying it's a metaphor. This represents my father. This is a picture of my father. The cup is a representation of the blood of Christ, and you all know that. Now, there's another crazy interpretation. Clarence Larkin, in his famous book on dispensational charts, which in many ways is helpful, he was a pioneer dispensationalist of a number of years ago, but he has one chapter that's somewhat disturbing. It's the dispensational teaching of the Great Pyramid. And Larkin believes that the Great Pyramid contains within its construction amazing spiritual and biblical and dispensational truth. He says at the end of that first paragraph that the architect and builder was especially endowed with divine wisdom. Now, I may be naive, but I always thought that the pagan Egyptians built the pyramids. And I didn't realize that a God-fearing dispensationalist built them. And as you continue reading Larkin's chapter, you discover who the real builder of the Great Pyramid was. In fact, I'll give you a hint. One of the books of the Bible is named after him. It was Job. So at least we've taught you something you never knew before. There's only one problem. Nowhere in the sacred text does it ever say that Job built the Great Pyramid. So you have to rely upon speculation and theory and some interesting reasoning. And then there's the gospel in the stars. Did you know that as you look up into the nighttime sky and gaze up there, there are symbolic messages in the constellations that tell you that God's plan of redemption? They present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do we even need missionaries if the pagans can just look up at the stars and see the gospel? And even a brilliant scholar such as E.W. Bullinger wrote a book along these lines. Other men have as well. They believe that the zodiac was originally designed by God as a witness of his plan of redemption. What did our Lord say about these things? Did he say, "Search the great pyramid, and in it you will find great truths about me and about my plan for the future"? Did he say, "Search the stars, for in the constellations you will see my plan of redemption"? No, you all know what he said. He said, "Search the scriptures. They are they that testify of me." Now back to this matter of literal interpretation. Dispensationalism is known for its consistent literal interpretation. And the key word is consistent. Because non-dispensationalists, whether they're amillennial or postmillennial or the preterists or whatever they are, they interpret the Bible literally in many, many places. We're going to see that. But they are not consistent. And that's the problem. So in the time remaining, we're going to try to illustrate this for you by dealing with different subjects. The first subject is the first and second comings of Christ. Please turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. And in verse 9, we have an amazing prophecy that you're familiar with. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." Now, we all know that this passage was literally fulfilled at the time of the triumphal entry when Jesus mounted a donkey and rode upon it. No one disputes that. Reformed theologians believe the same thing. They believe it was literally fulfilled at Christ's first coming. They take it literally. And think of all the other prophecies that were literally fulfilled at our Lord's first coming. Born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, they pierced his hands and his feet. They gambled for his robe at the foot of the cross and so forth. So many passages literally fulfilled. Now, the very next verse speaks of our Lord's second coming and the kingdom that would follow it. And it says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." What an amazing, wonderful prophecy. That the instruments of war will be totally cut off, total disarmament, and the king will speak peace to the nations, to the heathen, and he will have dominion from sea to shining sea. Do you know how many evangelicals, how many so-called Bible believers do not believe that that will ever happen on earth? That there will never be such a kingdom as we just read, as described, if you understand it literally? They do not believe that will ever be fulfilled. And many say that the kingdom is here and now. Why do we take the first coming prophecies literally, and we fail to take the second coming prophecies and the kingdom prophecies in the very same way? It's not consistent. Our next topic is the tabernacle and the temple. In Exodus 25 and following, we have an amazing description of the tabernacle described in detail with its curtains, its loops and knobs and sockets and pillars and all the pieces of furniture and precise measurements. And no one would ever dare say that the tabernacle was not a literal building in the wilderness. And non-dispensationalists would, of course, say the same thing. And then we have Solomon's temple. And in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 6, we have a detailed description of that amazing building with its porch and its chambers and the inner sanctuary and the detailed measurements and that amazing basin of water with the bulls underneath it and so forth. All the details. Solomon's temple was a real, actual, literal building. No one in the world disputes that. Certainly no Bible believers dispute that. But then we come to Ezekiel chapter 40 and following. A detailed description of a temple, even more detailed than what we read in 1 Kings of Solomon's temple. And it's so detailed that in the Reformation Study Bible done by Reformed men, they've made a diagram of it, a detailed diagram with a detailed description of all of its, what makes it up. This is a Bible that was edited by R.C. Sproul. But then the comment is made about this Ezekiel temple, it is not intended for an earthly physical fulfillment. In other words, this temple will never be on earth. Now, why God decided to describe a temple in such detail, a temple that would never exist, is hard to understand. The tabernacle was literal and real and actual. The temple was literal and real and actual. And to be consistent, we believe that Ezekiel's temple will exist on earth exactly as described, and we call it the millennial temple, the kingdom temple. Okay, our next topic, the plagues. God's judgments. Take a look, please, in Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8, we have the great plagues of Egypt. And in verse 3, it says, "The river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house, and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy ovens," and so forth. Frogs coming up from the Nile River, and they're everywhere. They're on your table. They're in your bed. Now, I don't know of any Bible believer, whether dispensational, reformed, amillennial, or anything, that doesn't believe that that plague really happened. You know why they believe it? Because it's in the text. Because it says so. It's described. And if you take God at his word, how can you not believe that that actually took place, as amazing as it was? Well, we go to the last book of the Bible, and we find a whole series of plagues. Only they're called by different names. They're called seals and trumpet judgments and bowl judgments. Let's look at just one of them. Revelation chapter 16. The plagues of Egypt were upon the land of Egypt. The plagues of Revelation will be upon the whole world. And in Revelation 16, starting in verse 8, here's one of the vial or the bowl judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial or his bowl upon the sun. And power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. Here we have the Bible's description of global warming. And it's not in any way caused by man or by carbon emissions or anything else. It's caused by the living God of judgment upon ungodly men. And I'm so thankful that Al Gore is not in control of the end of the world. Why do we understand the plagues in Exodus in a literal manner, and then we don't understand the judgments found in Revelation in the same way? And you know, many, many people don't. There are many, many today who say the Great Tribulation, it's already happened. It happened in or around 70 AD. It's already fulfilled. There's only one problem. None of the plagues described in Revelation happened back then. So again, it's a plea for consistency. We need to interpret the Bible literally and consistently. Our next subject is the nature of animals. Look in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 30. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. Now, the Reformation Study Bible takes the Bible literally here. R.C. Sproul and all the Reformed men with him, they say, the human and animal diets, verse 30, were originally vegetarian, a situation altered after the flood. They take the text for what it says, that these animals will be plant eaters, not carnivorous. And they know that there's been a drastic change in the nature of animals, because they know that now there are animals that are carnivorous, but they believe they used to be plant eaters. And they know that that changed, either at the fall of man or after the flood. Now, stop with me, a brief stop in Mark chapter 1. Mark tells us about the temptation of Christ, but he only gives us two verses. Matthew and Luke give us many more verses about the temptation. But there's one detail Mark tells us that none of the others do. Mark 1, verse 13. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and he was with the wild beasts. Now, if I was in the desert with the wild beasts, they'd probably eat me up. when the Lord Jesus, the King of the Jews, was with the wild beasts, he had no problem. It's very interesting. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Again, a passage you're very familiar with. Verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. You imagine a child leading a lion? And the cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, like the ox, just like we saw in Genesis 1:30. Go to a zoo today and feed a lion straw. I don't think he'll appreciate it much. Throw him a big steak, he'll love it. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, very poisonous snake, and the weaned child shall put his hand. And then it's describing another very poisonous snake. All right, well, what do the Reformed men say about this? From the same study Bible, on Isaiah 11, it says, carnivorous animals, now remade with natures that protect what they formerly devoured, and so forth, these portray the wonderful peace on earth in the new age ruled by the Messiah. Now that sounds pretty good, but let me help you with that. What do you think the new age ruled by the Messiah is to them? It's right now. It's the church age. The kingdom is now, as far as they understand it. The vision corresponds to reconciling love in the church. That's allegorical interpretation. Isaiah's description, you bypass the literal meaning and you say that symbolizes reconciling love in the church. That's happening today. Reminds me of the story of a Russian zookeeper who said, in our zoo, the wolf lies down with the lamb in the same cage. But what he failed to tell you was they had to put a new lamb in there every day. The simple fact of the matter is what Isaiah described is in no way, shape, manner, or form taking place today. And not one of you mothers would allow your little child to go outside and play with a rattlesnake, copperhead, or water moccasin. You just would not do it. In the kingdom, you'll have no problem doing that, those living then. Okay, another topic, fishing. Please turn to Matthew chapter 4. And verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers or fishermen. I don't know a Bible believer of any variety anywhere in the world that would deny the literalness of this statement. It's simply saying these men were fishing in the Sea of Galilee. That's what the text says. We take it literally. Everyone does. Go to Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel 47 and verse 8. Then said he unto me, I'll wait till y'all get there. Verse 8. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down to the desert, or the Arabah, which is the waterless region between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. And they go into the sea, that's the Dead Sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the water shall be healed. I know some of you have been to the Dead Sea. Can you imagine that? The waters of the Dead Sea are going to be healed. Right now, if a fish swims in the Dead Sea, he's a dead fish. And verse 9, it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed. Verse 10, and it shall come to pass that the fishermen shall stand upon it, and they will spread forth their nets, and their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. If you take this verse in its normal, natural, literal meaning, it's simply saying there will be fishermen fishing in the Dead Sea. Do you know there are very few so-called Bible believers that believe that that's ever going to happen on this earth? I don't know of any non-dispensationalists that believe that that's going to happen. Do you see the inconsistency? Now, I wrote to Gary DeMar. He wrote many books. One is Last Days Madness. He's about as anti-dispensational as any man on the face of the earth. And I wrote him a note. I said, Ezekiel 47 and other passages teach that there will be a river flowing from the temple, emptying into the Dead Sea, with the result that the waters of the Dead Sea will be healed so that fish will live there and fishermen will fish there. When was this fulfilled? I asked him. And his answer was lengthy, but the essence of it was this, that this passage in Ezekiel 47 has already been fulfilled by Jesus Christ, who is our river of life. That is allegorical interpretation. That is bypassing the literal sense and looking for some spiritual representation. And he's saying, Jesus said, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water, and Jesus is that river of life. That is not literal interpretation. Another subject, longevity. We all go to Genesis chapter 5. We read about these men who lived hundreds of years. And we all believe that Methuselah lived 969 years. Do you believe that? Because the text says so. I don't understand it fully. There's a book on the back table on creation that has an interesting explanation of why that could have been so. But the text says so. And I don't know of any Bible believers that don't believe that. Because God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Look in Isaiah 65. Here's something about longevity that very few believers believe, at least non-dispensational believers. Isaiah 65 and verse 20. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. If someone died at age 100 today, would you call them a child? Look at verse 22. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant, another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people. I've been told that the olive tree can live 1,000 or 2,000 years. And that it's possible that a very young olive tree planted and living in the days of Christ in the Mount of Olives could still be there today. Possibly. There'll be people living in the kingdom age, and their years will be in the hundreds. In the hundreds. And many will live throughout the entire millennium. But non-dispensationalists do not believe that will ever be the case. But the text says so, and we believe it. Well, our next subject, days and years. Dr. Gary North, who is a post-millennialist, he believes we're going to bring in the kingdom by transforming society and making society harmonize with biblical law. And we're going to bring in the kingdom. It may take quite a while to do so, but we're going to do it. He's a reconstructionist. He's going to reconstruct society according to biblical law. Now, when he goes to the first chapter of the Bible, he is very insistent that the days are literal 24-hour days. For in 6 days, God made the heaven and earth, the scripture says. And we agree with him. When the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. God didn't need billions of years to create life on earth. And we heartily agree with Gary North that God did that in 6 literal days. Let's go to the other end of the Bible. In Revelation 20, 6 times it says there will be 1,000-year kingdom. It repeats it 6 times. So, Dr. North, you're so insistent that the days in Genesis are literal. What do you say about the years in Revelation 20? He says, actually, David Chilton says so in a book that Gary North wrote the preface to, so I'm assuming he agrees with this man whose book he recommends so highly. This is a book on commentary on the book of Revelation. Now listen, 1,000 years represent a vast, undefined period of time. It has already lasted almost 2,000 years and will probably go on for many more. 1,000 years is to be understood as a symbolic number denoting a long period. It may require 1,000,000 years. Kind of reminds me of the evolutionary debate. Those aren't literal days. Those days are long ages. They might have been millions of years. Inconsistency over and over again. Now, we've been talking a lot about prophecy, but let me get to another issue. The extent of the atonement. Look in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and you all know it by heart, verse 23, for all have sinned. You ask the Reformed theologian, what does all mean? He says all means all without exception. And then you go to verse 19, at the end of the verse says, that all the world may become guilty before God. So you ask him, what does all the world mean? He says it means all men without exception. Why does he say that? Well, it's true the text says that. It says all, it says all the world. But he says it because his theology, he believes in the total depravity of man, that all men are totally depraved without exception. So this fits with his theology. Go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Mr. Reformed Man, what does all mean there? It means all men without exception, because all men are totally depraved. And we would agree with him. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now ask, what does that all mean? That means the elect. That doesn't mean all men without exception. And in 1 John 2:2, the propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. What does that mean, sir? Oh, that's just the sins of the elect. Do you see the inconsistency? But it's because their doctrine of limited atonement forces them to say that. They're not getting their interpretation from the text. They're getting it from their doctrine. And they're totally inconsistent to the point where they say all does not mean all. All men does not mean all men. Every man does not mean every man. The whole world does not mean the whole world. And on it goes. Another issue is that of election. Reform men, as you know, emphasize God's sovereign election. Now, look in Romans chapter 11. Where we learn about election. But in this case, it's Israel's election. Romans 11 and verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Israel, they were enemies of the gospel in the early church. But as touching the election, they are beloved for their father's sake. So my question is, how can reformed men be so strong in the doctrine of election and so weak when it comes to Israel's election? Because most of them teach that Israel has been replaced in the plan of God by the church, and Israel has no future. How can you be the champions of election and then deny election for Israel? It seems to me they should be the strongest defenders of the fact that Israel has a wonderful future in the plan of God. And they're strong on eternal security. We are kept by the power of God. And then they believe that Israel will not be kept as a nation. It just doesn't make sense. Another major issue of our day is that of preterism. That's a big word, but this refers to a growing number of evangelicals who believe that almost all prophecy has already been fulfilled. And the Lord's second coming has already happened. It happened in 70 AD, they say, when the Lord came in judgment. And they say the tribulation has already happened around 70 AD. Prophecy has already been fulfilled. These are their favorite texts. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The time is at hand. Behold, I am coming quickly. These things must come to pass shortly. Now, let me help you with this. They take these five passages, or very few in number, and they claim that they are taking these verses literally. And then that gives them an excuse to take hundreds of verses in a non-literal fashion. And any system of theology which claims to be taking a few verses literally, which then opens the door to understand so many other passages in a non-literal way, you've got a problem. They don't believe the kingdom will be here as described by all the prophets. They don't believe the second coming will take place the way it's described literally in the scriptures. They've used a few verses to take away hundreds of verses. And I wish we could go into more detail, but we can't. Now, listen carefully. If the prophecies of God's word will not come to pass exactly as the Bible describes them, what does this mean? It means three things. God has deceived us. Secondly, God does not really mean what he says. And thirdly, God's predictions will not really come to pass, making God a false prophet. God forbid. Do you see the issues at stake? If we say what God has said is not going to come to pass exactly as God has described it. Now, in closing, I would like to challenge us. Because I wonder if, as dispensationalists, there's places that we may not take literally, where we may not take God at his word. For example, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy as I am holy. Do we take that literally? Do we live in light of that truth? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do we take that literally? We've been bought with a price. My God shall supply all your need. Do we take that verse literally? Do we really believe it's true? You see, the real test of whether you interpret the Bible literally and take God at his word is the way you live. And the real test is not whether you can draw an amazing dispensational chart. It's not whether you can describe in detail the sequence of prophetic events. It's not whether you can explain what conditions will be like during the Lord's kingdom reign. All these things have their place, but the real test is this. If you are really taking God's word literally, consistently, then your life ought to show it. Now, I've known too many dispensationalists, and you probably have too, whose lives have been wrecked and ruined by sin, by unfaithfulness to Christ, by adultery, by other sexual sins, by handling money matters in a shady way. And we can go on and on and on, and you know of names that have been in the news for things like that. If we really claim to believe what God says, shouldn't it show in the way we live? If you are a faithful interpreter of God's word, your life will show it. You know, there are some, and maybe many, Reformed men who in many ways live very godly in Christ Jesus and in some ways put us to shame. Why is that so? Because there are certain things which God has said that they take very, very seriously and literally, and perhaps we don't. So that's my encouragement to all of us. Be consistent. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to share these things. And Lord, we bow before the authority of thy word, and our heart's desire is that our lives be conformed to what you have said, and that you would conform us to the image of your dear Son. Help us to take you at your word all the time, and may our lives reflect that and show that in a wonderful way that's due purely to your grace and your working in our lives. And now, Father, as we dismiss and go to our coffee break, we pray that you would bless that time and set apart the food for our bodies and help us in Jesus' name. Amen.